Hello everyone, I'm Chaplain John McTernan, and this is our Tuesday night Bible teaching night, and I had a really big day today, and it went very, very good. I had, well, it was kind of a full day. We had prayer in the morning. We have an hour of prayer every morning, and then soon after that, I left It's sort of a pastor church working meeting we have once a month, and that went very, very good. And I saw Michael there. I haven't seen Michael, spoke to him in a while. He's doing very good. Then I came back, and what time was that? Probably about 2:00, and I started to do tonight's study for tonight and from John. But I got sidetracked, and then a friend called me, and he needed a ride. He didn't have a vehicle. So I took him for a ride to he was going to a very important meeting. I don't know how he got back. I told him I wouldn't be able to. I don't know how he got back. But anyways, I hit the books here, the scriptures on the Gospel of John, and I went right up. And I looked at the time, and it was the show. It's time for the show to start. And I was blown away by John chapter 5, I don't, it's been years since I taught. Now, First John, I've taught quite a few times, but the gospel, it's been a long time. The gospel of John, and I was just blown away by the last, starting at like verse 31 to the end, 40 something. And I got so engrossed in it, and it was like, I couldn't, in my good conscience, I couldn't say, well, that's too much information. I'll leave that out. I just couldn't because it was so good. It was so good. And so I didn't have enough. I wasn't finished so I could teach tonight. However, last Tuesday, I was teaching on Zechariah chapter 14, and I don't think I finished it. I know I didn't finish it, and but I did finish it on Wednesday, and I started on Zechariah chapter 13, and verse 1 is so good that I think I'm going to, I'll teach that definitely tonight. I want to have enough time to teach Zechariah 13, verse 1. So when I get to chapter 13, verse 1, I'll give more details about it. So that's my day today. It was a full day. But I'm absolutely blown away about John chapter 5. It is incredible. Absolutely incredible. So with that, we've got Sister Kathy here. So Sister Kathy, how was my explanation of the day? And that I can't
It
say.
left us hungry for what you were so
Yes,
excited about.
I know. I know. And I
Because,
have to. Yeah. It's like,
I don't know when you've been this excited about
oh yeah.
anything.
Right. It's like, I'm looking at this and I'm going, wow. Wow, Lord, look at this. You know how it's like the Lord has me teaching details about locations in Judea, and how I'm excited about the archaeology and how it ties in. And well, that's the way John is developing, the Gospel of John. And I'm saying, look at this. Look how this ties together. So
Amazing.
yeah, I'm very excited, but I have to spend a lot more time. I want to do it real thorough because this is so important, the way it's all tied together. I don't want to leave anything out because I was thinking of doing that and saying, well, I'll move on because this is, I got a lot of information here, but then no, I want to teach it the fullness of it. So, I'll be ready next week. I think I'm going to spend, usually I in the afternoon, like Thursday afternoon, I get ready for John, but this was so overwhelming with great scriptures tied in, and I'm gonna have to spend more time because I want to do it complete and full.
Yes, amen.
Okay.
Amen.
And then we have Gigi and Randy here. Hello.
Yes, good evening. Looking
Hello.
forward to the teaching.
All right. So am I. Okay.
Thank you.
Now, has Randy been a good boy?
Yeah, very good boy. He always helps me. He's like my assistant chef.
Oh, okay. All right. And then we have Sister Sharon. Hello, Sister Sharon.
Yes, good evening. And I'm looking forward to whatever you teach tonight. It just sounds like everything's going to be interesting that you got to say.
Yeah, and I'm very. Yeah, there's something. I'm getting a little maybe. I don't know if philosophical is the right word, but something happened inside me with Joel Kramer.
Yes.
It's made me much more detailed. I'm not the same now, in a good sense. I'm not the same now as I was before we started. Is I remember the first time, who, and again, I don't remember who recommended it. I don't know if it was Sister Kathy or Gigi and Randy. I think it's one of those two. But I've gotten like much more detailed is the best way to explain it. And because I'm like much more detailed, I kind of think like the Lord has honored it. So it's not only detailed about like the archaeological locations in basically the Old Testament, but some in the New Testament, and how it's so important. God doesn't put those locations in there just as filler. It's important. So I learned that, but it's carried over where all of a sudden I'm on another level of details just with the scripture by itself, you know, not the archaeological locations and that. So yeah, my mind is really, really detailed now with the scriptures. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay, good. All right.
No, it did. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. And then we have Sister Rita here. Hello, Rita.
Hello, Chaplain Sean. I'm glad to be here.
Okay.
And hello, everyone.
All right. Hello. And then we have Sister Suzanne. Hello, Suzanne.
Hello. I usually am not here, but we have prayer on Thursday nights at my church. But it ended a little bit sooner tonight.
Oh, okay.
So. But well, I'm here.
We're glad you're here.
Thank you.
And then we've got Sister Joy here. Hello, Joy.
Yeah, Pastor John. I'm glad that you are zooming in to God's word, right? I'm glad to hear that.
Well, what happened was I was supposed to teach the Gospel of John chapter 5 tonight, but mm-hmm. I got into so much really good detailed information that I had to go real slow, and I didn't get everything I wanted to get. So I'll teach that next week. But I want to go back to Zechariah chapter 14, because I didn't finish it here on Tuesday night. But you saw the full teaching last night on John chapter 14.
Yeah, I'd love to hear it again.
Oh, okay. But what I want to do, chapter 13, verse 1, is such a blessing. I have to show it tonight. I have to, because I'm all excited about
yes.
it.
Go for it.
I go for it. I mentioned that last night, didn't I, about the chapter 13 and verse 1.
Yeah, actually, I want to listen again. Yes, I'm glad of you.
Yeah, okay.
That's cool.
All right, I'm ready to go. So let's get over to Zechariah chapter 14, and we will look at. Now, I was able Tuesday night to get into this. I'm trying to think of where I stopped. I know where I stopped. I know exactly where I stopped. At the end of Isaiah chapter 34. So hang on, I'm getting close to it. Okay, here we go. All right, we're going to look at basically like the aftermath of the battle. And some of this you've heard here a couple times, but it takes like a couple times to really sink in, for some people anyways, I have no problem going over it. I think it's important to do. So, let me open with prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for all the blessings, Lord, that we've learned from your word. It's exciting. And I can see, Lord, there's no end to the depth of your word, Lord. There's always something. No matter how much we study your word, there's always something more. So that's exciting, Lord. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I ask that all of our faith is built up now with your word. And the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I ask, Lord, that as our faith grows, it's very pleasing to you. And whatever we do is always under the blood of the everlasting covenant that you made with us on Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So when we get into chapter 14 there about the battle, and verse 4, it says that Christ is going to stand, literally his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's called the Battle of the Day of the Lord, and God is going to destroy the armies around Jerusalem like he destroyed Pharaoh's army when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. Chapter 4 then talks about a great earthquake. And verse 5 really focuses on the earthquake. But you get to the last part of verse 5, and it's almost just like hidden. It says, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. Now, this is very, very important because Zechariah is just one of the prophets that's tying in the believers returning with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel also ties that in. So we're going to look at who is coming with the Lord, all the saints with thee. So we go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is Daniel now. He has he's reporting a vision that he sees. And it says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So he is returning as the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. And then it says, and they brought him near before him. Well, who were the they? Well, the noun that it goes back to was the clouds of heaven. The noun. They are people. So when you look a little further back up into that vision in Daniel 7, you'll see Daniel has a vision of heaven, and he sees the throne of God, and he's describing fire. He sees fire associated with the throne of God, because our God is a consuming fire. And then ministering, those that are before God, it describes as 10,000s times 10,000s. And that those 10,000s times 10,000s are coming with the Son of Man, and they're referred to as the clouds of heaven. And I believe the expression for the clouds of heaven is, hold on here, and I'll go back to the reason for the clouds of heaven. We go to Revelation 19, verse 14, and in the first part of verse 14 is the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. It's very important. It's in heaven. And the army is described here that's returning with the Lord. As soon as the marriage supper is over, the Bible says heaven opens and out comes this horse. And then it describes the Lord. And then in verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now that clothed in fine linen, white and clean, is the bride. That's us. We're returning with him on white horses. So basically everything is white, and we're returning with the Lord. So if you look up with this huge into the heavens, seeing Christ returning, he's up front, and behind him are the armies of heaven, which look like billowing clouds. as they come. So I believe that that's why they're called the clouds of heaven. From earth, when you look up, you'll see the Lord, because he's not all dressed in white. And it's a real vivid description of him. And it talks about his eyes like fire and all. So he's going to be easily distinguishable, but everybody else looks the same. The horses are white. They clothe in fine linen, which are white and clean. And that's where the term clouds of heaven comes from. It's not fluffy clouds that we think you look up in the air. Clouds of heaven is this mighty throng coming with the Lord. Now we go to Matthew 24:29 about the Lord's coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So the background is complete darkness, no sun, no moon, and there are objects from heaven falling onto the earth. And then we get to verse 30. Then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So in that background of darkness, all of a sudden there's an explosion of, well, it's glory. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine the people on earth living through like the end tribulation there, and all these things that are happening on earth. I mean, the earth is reeling to and fro like a drunkard, massive earthquakes, tsunamis. Talks about the earth being scorched with heat. It's like the sun is supernovaing, and complete darkness. And then, bam, this great explosion of light, which is the glory of Jesus Christ. So verse 30 goes on and says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that's exactly what Daniel says, with power and great glory. So he's coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the believers. That's the believers. So we are returning with the Lord. The Bible is very clear upon this. We are returning with the Lord. Now, let's take a look at what happens on the day the Lord returns. And that's Zechariah 14:6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day with which shall be known to the Lord, not night nor not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in the evening time it shall be light. So the best way to describe it is that at some point when the Lord returns, the sky becomes murky would be the best way, or I think the word to use. So it's not light, it's not dark, it's murky. But what I gather from all of this, those that are on earth are, with everything that's going on, at some point the Lord wants to, he doesn't want them to be able to see what's going on. That's why it's not clear nor dark, but there's like a veil over the people. They can't see. And whatever the Lord is doing, he wants to do it without them seeing it, because he's rearranging things. This is the new heaven and the new earth. The mountains have collapsed from these gigantic earthquakes. And he's going to set up, he's going to rearrange geographically the earth. And apparently does not want them to see it. But at some point, they are later in the day, and at evening time, it shall be light. So when the Lord's finished, like, you know, rearranging the mountains and all, the people will be able to see. So it's pretty clear there. Well, it's very clear in verse 6 and 7, that the people are going to be kept in the dark, although it's not dark, it's murky at this point. So Revelation 6:14 says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Well, that's exactly what's happening during Zechariah 14, verse 6. Probably a little more to it. It has to do about Christ's return. But at some point of the day, it's murky in light. They cannot, it's like a veil over their eyes. Isaiah 34, 4. "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree." So you can see what's going on at this time here. I mean, the heavens shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. It says here in Revelation 6:14, again, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and the mountains and islands were moved out of their place. So I don't know exactly how this fits together, other than at some point, because all eyes are going to see him returning. So at some point, they're seeing the Lord's returning, and then everything turns murky. And that's when the Lord is, I'm going to say, rearranging the earth. Amazing. That's God. It's like child's play for him to just take the earth and make it over. It's amazing. The power of our God. Incredible. All right. Now, I've discussed this before and several times, but the rapture is in the Old Testament. I can remember hearing teachers years back when I was new in the Lord saying there is no evidence of the rapture in the Old Testament. If they did, it was like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, and that was before the flood. They did use that. But generally, at least the ones I heard, they said there is no, like, I guess you'd say, direct teaching, which of course is not true. I mean, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 is very clear about the rapture, very, very clear. And then Malachi chapter 3. But in Zephaniah chapter 2, chapter 1 is full of the day the Lord is near, with kind of real clear descriptions. It's a day of darkness, a day of wrath, and the day the Lord is near, it is near, like a warning. Then you turn the page and you go to chapter 2, and it says, "Before the decree bring forth." Well, that's the decree in chapter 1, the day of the Lord. So before the day pass as a chaff. Now, chaff is like dried up weeds. So you got two befores here. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. There's three. The anger of the Lord. Four, before the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord's anger. Well, that's the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ and all that it involves. So the Bible's very clear here. It's talking about before the second coming of Jesus Christ and the wrath of God that comes upon the world at that time. The whole world system, the cities are being destroyed, and like the mountains are coming down and earthquakes, and also before all of this, verse 3 says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth." Now, the "seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth." So the meek of the earth, that word meek is not used often in scriptures. What comes to mind is Matthew chapter 5, and the Beatitudes there. You know, and one of them, in fact, I think it's the lead one, says, it talks about the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, when you go over to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it talks the Lord about the Lord being anointed. And he's anointed to preach the good news to the meek. Now, that Isaiah 61, 1, the Lord quotes that in Luke 4:18. And there it's called the poor, to preach the gospel to the poor. So the poor there is meek and is poor in spirit, because in Isaiah it says the meek of the earth. So the word meek is of the earth is not Israel. In the end times, Israel, as a nation, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Who does? The church. Now, there are Jews that believe, but it's way predominantly the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So the meek of the earth is the believers in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's who the meek of the earth are. So this message in Zephaniah chapter 2 here is to the believers in Jesus Christ in the end time. That's who's directed right at us. Us. We are the meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgments. Now, wrought means to do systematically. And his judgments is a word. So it's those which have kept his word, that believe his word. Seek. Now, here's the word seek again. His righteousness. So as we grow very close to the Lord's coming, which is now, what does God want us to do? Seek righteousness, because this is a wicked time, folks. This is like the days of Noah and Lot. And sin is abounding. Seek meekness. So there's another seek. So we've got one, two, three seeks. Meekness. That's the opposite of pride. Well, I don't know if it's the opposite of pride, but certainly if a person is like genuinely meek, there's no pride in them. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Yes, hid before the day of the Lord's anger. So that's where I believe the rapture comes in, the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope in glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. So it says we're going to be hid. So where will we be hid? In the New Jerusalem, and we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is no way that Zephaniah chapter 2 there, 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3, is about Israel. There's no way. It's the meek of the earth right there that disqualifies Israel. Israel is not the earth. It's a small nation. So it's a message directly to us. So what's the message of the hour? To seek righteousness and to seek meekness. That shows the true believers in the Lord. They have kept his word, and we will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He will come for us in the rapture, and we'll be in heaven after the tribulation period is over. We return with the Lord. In the Malachi 3, starting at 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened, he heard, and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So there's a book of remembrance for every time that we interact with one another. I would assume it's like now, teaching the word. That separates us from the world that that parade their sin. They have no fear of God. They promote their sin. Where we fear the Lord, we're not like that at all. We don't want anything to do with sin. So that's the people in verse 16. Now we go to verse 17. And they, that's those that fear the Lord, shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day. So when we look at this on face value, what is this day? The Bible doesn't tell us in verse 17. When I make up my jewels and I will spare them. Okay, spare us from what? As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now, it's like there's an analogy here with his own son. Verse 18. Then shall ye return. Well, where do we go when we look at these scriptures and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not? Well, discerning between the righteous and the wicked and those that serve God and him not, that's the judge. So we're going to be judges. Now, Malachi flows, 3:17 flows into 4:1. For behold, the day. Now, there's the day. We're going to get a definition of the day. Cometh that shall burn as an oven. That is the day of the Lord. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it should leave them none, neither root nor branch. So God is going, those that fear the Lord, and he's got that book of remembrance, that day is the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:1-2, you know, clearly show that. And we're going to be jewels. We're going to look like beautiful to the Lord, jewels. And I will spare them. Spare from what? That burning and everything during the tribulation period. As a man spareth his own son. Verse 18, then shall ye return. Well, we were taken out of the way and protected. And we know from the scriptures, we're going to be in the New Jerusalem at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to return with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to use us to be judges here on earth between the righteous and the wicked. So Malachi here is another clear description of the rapture in the Old Testament. Okay, the aftermath of Christ's coming. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. So only one God. There'll be no Allah. There'll be no Buddha. There'll be no Krishna. There'll be no Joseph Smith trying to judge us. And whatever other gods there are. There are lots of pagan gods that have names. It'll only be the Lord. And there'll be nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ reigning and ruling. Now, Revelation 11:15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All the kingdoms of the earth are under the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. I'm going to skip the next. All right, now we're going to look at Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now there's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. Now, in your mind, if you can see like the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives run north-south. The Temple Mount runs north-south, but the breaking of it, it talks about it cleaving, that's from the earthquake. So the earthquake is going to pull the Mount of Olives apart. But it says, or it's going to pull it towards the north and the south. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of the mountain towards the south. Now, when it comes to an earthquake like this, I don't know what a very great valley is. Now, normally, if you look at like the San Andreas Fault and the earthquake of 1906, I would venture to say at some places the fault there was 10 feet wide when it broke, you know, and it broke north-south, so the separation was east-west. I don't know if it broke 20 feet. I don't know. But even if it, you know, we'll give it like 50 feet. I have seen the San Andreas Fault where it broke there at San Francisco. I've seen pictures of it. And, you know, I would say it's 10 feet. You'd see pictures of farms. And the earthquake, the fault was right in the middle of the farm. And the fences in it would separate. And I don't know how far apart they were. But it also, in some places, the ground opened up like a chasm there. And I'll give it 10, 15 feet. And that was a huge earthquake. So this one here says a very great valley. I have no idea what that is, folks. Could it be a quarter of a mile, half a mile, 2 miles? Whatever it is, it's big. A very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. But let's go down to verse 10. So 10 is going to tell us what happens after this great earthquake. And all the land shall be turned as a plain. Now, this is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, remember, is rugged. It's Jerusalem geographically is located in the mountains of Israel. And it's very interesting. Jerusalem is like on the tail end, the southern part of the mountains of Israel, because Jerusalem, as I said, is rugged. The Mount of Olives is huge. The Temple Mount is, it's big. It's the Mount Moriah there that Abraham went to offer Isaac. It's Mount Moriah where David bought the threshing ground there. That's where the Temple Mount is. So that's substantial too, but not as huge as the Mount of Olives. But that whole area now, which is what I was telling you is, so when you get right where the Temple Mount is, or I'm going to say ends there at the because it's those mountains running north and south, and you go maybe a mile more, and it starts to get smooth. It's not rugged mountains anymore. And it's called the Hills of Judea. So Jerusalem is like right at the dividing point. From Jerusalem north is the mountains of Israel. But right almost where Jerusalem ends, maybe a little further south, I'm going to say a mile further south, it turns into hilly, no huge mountains. And the further and further and further south you go, kind of the flatter it gets, and then when you get down to Beersheba, there down towards Hebron would be it. It's pretty well flat, and that's called the Hills of Judea. So right where Israel is, it's rugged. It's really mountainous, and then it just smooths out. So when it talks about all the land shall be turned as a plain. Now, that word plain, we would call it a plateau, from Geba to Ramon. Now, I'm going to show you like a huge plateau, and then we're going to go into a little mathematics about the size of this plateau. From Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So it's going to be where Jerusalem is, it's going to be inhabited again as Jerusalem. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. Now, I did quite a bit of studying because I wanted to find out where these locations are, like Benjamin's gate, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from Geba to Ramon. And basically, no one knows. The research, I couldn't, where it says Benjamin's gate to the king's winepress, that, at least the researching that I did, was all guessing. Geba to Ramon was probably the best guess. Now, Mount Geba is north of Jerusalem, and Ramon is south. So Geba is like 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and Ramon is like 9 miles south. So I'm going to show you this here, but I want you to see how in verse 4, Israel is rugged. The Mount of Olives is huge. I'll tell you what, Jerusalem, could be somewhat like, I'd say San Francisco, only more rugged than San Francisco. But San Francisco is very, very hilly there, and all of that. That's a good indication of the way Jerusalem is. It's not flat, folks. Very few parts of it are flat. So let's go and over here and find out more. So the layout of this plateau, it's called the layout of the plain, and that is Jerusalem. So the north in Geba is 6 miles. This is an estimate. South, Ramon, I would say it's more of a guess about Ramon, 9 miles. So that's 15 miles north-south. That is way bigger than Jerusalem today, way bigger. Now, east-west is an estimate, 20 miles. I got a feeling that's too much, 20 miles. But anyways, based on that estimate, The Jerusalem during the kingdom age, during the millennial reign, will be 325 square miles. That's huge, folks. Huge. Way bigger than Jerusalem now. I just feel it should be cut down maybe 150 miles, square miles. So even then, that's huge. And when it talks about a plateau, this is what a plateau looks like, and it's going to be very high, and I don't know how high this one is. It's a little hard to get perspective, but you could see it's like perfectly flat, and that's the way it's going to be. It's a mountain. It's a plain. It's a plateau. But still, it's going to be very high. It's going to be like a mountain, only flat on top. But this gives you an idea of what the city of Jerusalem is going to be built upon. Okay. Now we go to Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And Ezekiel is in Babylon, and the Lord gives him a vision. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel. So it's been a little bit confusing for some people. I don't know why, but he's in Babylon and he has a vision. And the vision isn't of Babylon, it's of Israel. And of course, there's a reference here, the city, and it's understood it's Jerusalem. And set me upon a very high mountain, but it's flat. Remember, Zechariah tells us it's flat, by which was the frame of a city on the south. So this tells us that on the south part of this plateau is going to be the city of Jerusalem. On the north part will be the Lord's house, his temple, and there's going to be quite a few, a large amount of land associated with the Lord's house that's outside the walls of the temple. And I think some of that land is for the Levites, and some of it is for the prince. But today, the temple ground, the Temple Mount, is in Jerusalem. In the millennial reign, it won't be in Jerusalem. Well, the mountain itself collectively is called Jerusalem. And on the northern end is God's house, the temple. And then on the southern end is the actual city of Jerusalem. I think this is very important that you can see it in your mind, and that's how it's structured. That's how God is structuring this. Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, that's that flat plain, folks, the plateau, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations. That's the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the aftermath of the battle. But before I do that, let's go to see Paula Jean. Hello, Paula Jean.
Yeah. Hello?
Oops. It would help if I put my headphones on.
Oh, okay.
Paula Jean, do you have any questions or comments?
No, it's fine so far.
Okay.
It's like a repeat of what we heard earlier.
Yeah.
It's just refreshing.
I'm going into more detail now. New detail.
Okay.
All right. Sister Kathy, any questions or comments?
I love the Book of Remembrance, because every minute we've spent on this program being documented, and that will be open, and that's awesome. But did the Levites inherit any land, or did they just get the temple stuff?
Are you talking about during the kingdom reign?
I'm talking about any time.
No, they didn't.
I mean, does it change in the kingdom reign?
I believe it does.
Okay, I
know the prince gets land around the temple. You know, remember, the land is going to be divided up amongst the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
But we're talking just about the kingdom mount here.
Okay.
I mean, the plateau there.
Mountain.
It's described as a mountain, but it's flat. It's not rugged peaks. It's flat.
Okay. That was my only comment and question.
Okay.
Thank you.
Gigi and Randy?
We don't have any questions. It's clear. We appreciate that.
All right. Thank you. Yeah. And then Sister Sharon?
I'm just still sitting here looking at that big plateau. That is huge.
Well,
and it looks pretty high.
That's why I said I wanted you to see. It took an effort for me to find the plateau without any like mountain peaks on it, because all the pictures I was coming across was the behalf of plateau and then some mountain peaks and all. But that's the one I was looking for. Flat, up on top, it was raised up. And that's the way Jerusalem is going to look like when the Lord's here on earth. In the northern part will be for the Lord's house and his temple and all, and the southern part will be all the city of Jerusalem.
Right. I mean, that picture that you have up just makes it look like it's just going to be very monstrous.
Well, imagine if it's 325 square miles.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, you sit there and you think, okay, how far, where could I be at 125 miles one way or that way, and you'll try to put that into perspective, like using your own state. You know, how long is it?
No, Sharon, no. Square miles would be like 15 miles north-south.
We'll say
10 miles east-west. So you multiply 10 times 15, you get 150 square miles.
Right. They even had a thing out where you could measure it out by footsteps, too, and stuff. But I'm not going to go into that because I'd have to go look it up. Yeah.
Well, see, I'm glad that you saw the how it looks. A flat plane. It's all lifted up there. That's what I wanted you to see. And it is huge. In the scriptures, there it is, huge. Okay. Then, Rita?
Yeah, Chaplain John. No, I don't have any questions. It's a really good lesson. I'm enjoying it, and I'm able to follow it, too.
Okay.
So it's good.
And then we have Suzanne.
Okay, so the day of the Lord, when you were mentioning about the great... I don't know. I think you said one of the verses about fire or something, but that's not, you're talking about when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, right?
Well,
that's the day of the Lord.
Yes and no. I think the day of the Lord, to be really technical, because you're asking a technical question. The day of the Lord is when heaven opens and the Lord returns. He's returning. And then I don't know how long it takes for heaven to open and his feet to stand on the Mount of Olives. But it's the I believe, when heaven opens, that starts the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the day of his coming. All right?
All right. Did you mention something about burning something at that same time when you were talking about the day of the Lord, when the heavens open and he's coming and then everything starts happening. But that's not when the earth is all burned up.
It's kind of burnt up before that.
Oh.
You see, this is seriously, this is technical. I mean, because when the Lord's judging the earth, we'll say in Revelation chapter 16, and then you'll see more judgment like in Isaiah, was it 26, I believe? Isaiah talks a lot about it, the earth rocking to and fro, this gigantic earthquakes and mountains falling. I don't quite know how that all ties together because there's so many things happening at the same time. Follow? So it could be happening simultaneously. Right. It could be all simultaneous. So technically, in a very short time. So many of these judgments you see might be simultaneous.
Well, when you start hearing, about how they could, AI, and then there's the possibility that, they have all these holograms and all these things, like they can make it look like there's really a whale in the ocean. There could be just a pretend Jesus. They could show that there's a Jesus in the sky and say that he's returned. But Jesus warns us that there will be many false messiahs, but he has to come back onto the Mount of Olives, right?
Yes, there'll be no mistaking when he comes because the earth is going to be rocking to and fro and the sun is going to be like 10 times hotter and it's going to be huge. The mountains are going to be falling and coming down and all. So there's no way to fake that stuff, Sister Suzanne.
Right. But there will be people that are deceived before that.
Oh, yes.
When they come up with fake
Yes, you know, absolutely.
Showing up in the sky there.
Yeah, I think the fake ones you're talking about is more during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and that's under the Whore of Babylon. I think there's going to be a lot of deception under the Whore of Babylon. However, when you get into the last 3 years, it's all worshiping one man, the beast, the Antichrist. So that's like the ultimate deception, but they're not going to be multiple deceptions like there will be under the Whore of Babylon.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right. So let's get back here, and we'll look at the battle and the aftermath. So Zechariah 14:12 says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their homes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth." And I'm not going to go into Isaiah 9, 4, and 5 now, but when the Lord returns, his weapons are, he's coming in the brightness of his glory. You'll see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, like verse 8. And he's also going to be speaking the word, the sword of the Spirit he's going to be speaking. And I believe when those here that have come against Jerusalem, when they come in contact with the Lord's glory, that's what's melting their flesh. That's why their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in the holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. They are coming in unredeemed, sinful flesh, is coming in direct contact. Probably not the full glory of the Lord, but they're going to be coming in contact with tremendous glory from the Lord, and that's why they're melting away. Now, I'm sure that this is going to be controversial, and I know it is, but I believe that it talks about their flesh consume away while they stand. That is, this is like sort of hell on earth, because the lake of fire, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. The entire universe is where the Holy Spirit is. It's like fire. Like birds fly in the air and fish swim in the water. And the Lord heaven, the universe, there's going to be an element of fire to it, because that's who God is. Our God is a consuming fire. It's not going to affect us because we have a body like Jesus Christ. So it won't affect us at all. And we probably won't even know it's there. But those that are in the lake of fire, because that's God's atmosphere. That's like air to us here. It's like water for the fish. They're going to be, their flesh is going to be consumed, but reconstituted. They'll always be consumed away, but always being regenerated. So I think Zechariah 14:12 is a picture here on earth of what it is to be like in hell. The flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. But in eternity, it's reconstituted. Always, for eternity. Their eyes shall consume away in their homes. Their eyes will melt out of their sockets, but they will be reconstituted. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Same thing. So what you're seeing here is a picture of hell on earth. Now I want to move on And Zechariah 14:13 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them." This is those that are consuming away. So this is like before it, before, this is prior to the Lord's return, and they are, he manifesting his glory. "They shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." So what it is, they're going to be fighting amongst themselves. Just prior to the judgment, they're going to turn on each other. 14:1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Now let's go to 14:4. "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem." So all of the Jews are going to gather at Jerusalem here for this last battle, where the Lord is going to defend them. "And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." So what does 14:1 says? "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." And where is the spoil coming? From the enemies that are coming to destroy Israel. That's where Israel is going to be given by the Lord the great abundance from the Gentile nation. Verse 15, "And also shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the donkey and all of the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague." So the plague, as it came upon the armies that came against Jerusalem, it's coming upon everything else. Now, I don't think to fulfill the scriptures, there's enough horses and mules and camels and donkeys to be to support this huge army. Now, maybe there will be, so maybe this will be literal. But what it's saying is, in general, the big overall picture of this verse, everything connected with the armies that came here at Jerusalem will be destroyed. That's what it's saying. Everything connected with it. Is it literally horses and mules? I don't know. I can't quite conceive of it, but maybe they'll summon every horse and mule and camel and donkeys in the world, and it might be a significant amount that might be at this battle. But the bottom line is, everything is going to be destroyed that's connected. So the people will be consumed, and their flesh is going to melt away, and everything connected with this army is going to be completely destroyed. And verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, so here's what this is telling us. The people who did not attack Jerusalem, but believed in the Lord, are saved and enter the kingdom reign of Christ. I think that they would be secret believers. These are people that were going along with it, but are not really a part of the attack. God knows who they are, and they are going to survive. So people all around them, their flesh is going to melt away and all. But they're not. They're not. And they go into the kingdom reign. Very interesting, folks. So I don't know how many people it will be, but I'm sure it's a remnant. It's only a remnant. So this is a summary here in the aftermath of the war where God has destroyed this army. So verse 12, it's God's judgment, a plague unleashed. And that's where their flesh is melting off them. Verse 13, self-destruction of evil armies turn on each other. So just prior to the Lord's return, these armies are going to turn against each other. And then he returns, and then he's in its glory, and that's the judgment on them. 14:14, the wealth of the nations are plundered and belongs to Israel. Verse 15, 14:15, total cleansing, nothing remaining of the nations. Verse 16, in Zechariah 14:16, nations, survivors, transition from wrath to worship. So just think of that. They have to be secret believers. So you have these secret believers standing there, and all this chaos is taking place, and the Lord's returning, and then there is his glory being manifest, and all the wicked are burnt up. But God in his mercy protects those that are secret believers. And they go immediately to like worshiping the Lord. So one minute the wrath of God is falling upon these people, but he protects them because they're believers, Gentile believers. And then the minute later, there's the Lord and they're worshiping. What a thing to go through there. It's like, wowee. And then I didn't go into 17 through 21, but Zechariah 14 through 17:21 is the nations during the kingdom age. And that's where the nations are warned to follow the Feast of Tabernacles and come to Jerusalem. Otherwise, the nations that don't will be cursed. And things like no rain on their crops and stuff like that. So there's the summary of Zechariah chapter 14, and I want to go into 13, but this is 13:1. I'm not going to go beyond 1, but I really want to get it to you because it's super interesting. But we're going to slow down, and I'm going to make Gigi very happy, along with Randy. Gigi, any questions or comments about that last part of Zechariah chapter 14?
John, Gigi isn't here at the moment.
Okay.
Gigi stepped out of the room.
All right. Do you have any questions, Randy?
No, I do not.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Thank you. Sister Kathy, any questions there about that last part of chapter 14?
Oh gosh, I don't know if this fits in there or not. When did you talk about there being different tribes getting different amount of land?
No, I didn't get into that.
That one in there. Okay.
No, that's all in right. Ezekiel. That's in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Then.
Any other questions?
No, I'm just fixated on that. So, but I'll.
Well, I'll tell you what. That's something I'm really not interested in to tell you.
Well, here's where my question is.
Okay, tell me.
In Galatians 3:28, it said there's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free.
Uh-huh.
There's neither male nor male. When is that?
That's now.
That's what I thought. So all of a sudden, when we get to heaven, there's going to be the tribes distinguished and separated rather than being all together.
Right, because we are separate from Israel as a nation. We're with the Lord. We are in heaven before him. We are kings and priests already in heaven with the Lord. But the promises there about the land are for Israel.
Yeah. So there is Jew and then there's Gentile.
Yeah. But that's not in the church. In the church, Sister Kathy, there's a distinction.
That's all right. That's all right.
Yeah.
I don't want you to get you off track.
No. It's real easy. the church, we're all one. But when the church age is over, the church age is over, when Christ returns, God has made all these promises to the nation of Israel, and he's going to fulfill them. And we're going to rule on earth as kings and priests.
Okay.
So the millennial reign, the kingdom age, is the Lord on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem, with the nation of Israel, with 12 tribes, all around him, and then there's the Gentile nations outside of that.
Okie doke.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And then there's Paula Jean. Any question, Paula Jean?
No, this is basically all the time up until the millennial. It's just before, right?
Well, no, at the end, the nations that are saved, it talks there about they have to keep the feasts that will be in place during the tribulation, during his reign. And if they don't, there's certain judgments coming on them. So
that's pertinent to what time?
The kingdom age. Christ is ruling on earth.
Okay. Yeah. Well, they will have it spelled out, the feasts. And so they'll be doing as the Jews did, that believed, right? The Jewish
It'll
believers.
Be somewhat like before, you know, in the Old Testament. It'll be something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah.
Yeah, but Christ is on earth.
So, yeah. And so basically, people who have kind of walked with families who are Christian now, but the Christians now are not doing the festivals. And so they will be taught to do something differently. And it will, I pray they'll have mercy and grace given to them to receive and accept
yeah.
that.
Yeah, no, well, it's just, oh wow. There are, and this is like an ugly word with some people, but there are dispensations, and the church age has a certain period of time, and then the rapture comes. So the entire body of Christ is in heaven.
Right.
The tribulation period is here on earth. He returns.
Right.
He's returning to Jerusalem. We know his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That's all
yes.
literal. And then he's going yeah. to establish his kingdom on earth. He is going to sit in the temple in Jerusalem there. And I was describing the plateau and,
yeah.
and all of that. And there
right.
are Gentiles that are alive that didn't partake. They were believers. They didn't partake in trying to destroy Jerusalem. They're spared.
Right.
They're spared. And they go into the millennial reign of the Lord, as it was saying there. They go into the millennial reign, but they have their own land. The Gentiles have their land outside of Jerusalem, just like it was in the days of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so the Gentiles are there on earth, and they're blessed. They're greatly blessed. But they have to fulfill, like, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah 14 is warning them to fulfill those feasts. Otherwise, a curse is going to come upon your nation. Did that help clear it up?
It did. I'm definitely going to have to just leave that with the Lord and
okay.
trust that they will get the information that they need to help them.
Oh, yes, sure. The Lord is on earth. The Lord is here. And the Jews' job, you'll see that in Zechariah 14, the Jews' mm-hmm. job is to go out through all the earth and teach the Gentiles about the Lord.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So they won't be blind, stumbling around. They're going to know.
Right.
So, yes, there's no problem with that, Paula Jean. They will know.
Thank you.
Okay. Sharon, any question or comment?
That's very, very interesting. And this is one area that the more we hear it, the more we'll be able to understand it.
Okay. All right, that's true, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Zechariah, which I'm teaching now, and right. The, like Zephaniah and Zechariah, we don't generally hear that too much. Most of the preaching in the church is in the New Testament. Not all
right,
of it,
right.
But most of it. So what I'm teaching now, you may not have come across much in the past.
Right.
So it's not like you know a lot about the Gospel of John and you know a lot about Romans and that. So the teaching there in Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi and all Isaiah, since you haven't heard it that much, if maybe sometimes, you know, very little, it takes a while
right.
to sink in. There are different concepts. You know, we're dealing about the millennial reign yeah. of Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know?
I agree. I understand what you're saying.
Okay. And then we have Sister Rita.
Yeah, Chaplain, I have no no comment or no, I have no questions either.
Okay. And then this should be Suzanne.
Okay, so when you said about the, you know, because obviously the Antichrist, they've built a temple. And when does that temple get torn down?
Well, that's a good question. I can tell you for sure, absolutely for sure, when Christ returns and his feet stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, that temple is gone. Because that earthquake split that mountain, you know,
okay.
a great valley, a great, I don't know what that is, but let's just say it's 1,000 feet, right? The temple is directly across from the Mount of Olives. So if you've got an earthquake that's splitting the Mount of Olives and that's moving 1,000 feet, that temple's gone. I mean, it's gone. And then the land is going to be flattened. You know, that temple's gone. And then it's going to be raised up flat, and they're going to build the millennial New Jerusalem on top of it. So when the Lord returns, definitely at that point, the temple, the tribulation, the tribulation period temple is destroyed and gone.
But what did you say about him going, you said, he was going to go into the temple. You're talking about after for the 1,000-year reign, there will
well,
be
it depends upon who you're talking about. I mean, during the tribulation period, the beast, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, goes into the temple of God declaring that he is God. That's
right,
during the tribulation period.
Jesus doesn't go.
No.
Doesn't go to the temple
no.
because the temple will
no.
be destroyed.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Jesus is going to personally build his house, the temple, during the tribulation period. He's going to sit on the throne of glory, his throne in the Holy of Holies during the Kingdom Age, and he's going to be sitting as the Son of God in his glory. So that temple that the Messiah sits on is during the Kingdom Age, which we call the Millennial Reign.
The 1,000-year reign.
Right.
And which verse says that about that he's actually going to be sitting in that temple or during the 1,000 years?
Ezekiel chapter 43, verses
okay.
1 through 7.
Okay. Thank
He'll be
you.
In his full glory. Well, I don't know about the full glory. Well, he's coming in glory, and that is he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule. So he's going to sit on the Son of David as the Messiah, but he's also going to sit on that same throne as the God of Israel and his glory. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what we believe. The Lord is both a man and he is both the Son of God.
Totally. Right. Right. Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
So I wanted to get all those questions out so everybody's nice and clear. Now, in the remaining time, because I promised you this, and I'm excited about it. So this is Zephaniah chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 1. Now, before I get into it, it's very clear that Zechariah chapter 12 is about the day of the Lord. Now, it's got two battles in it, but it's also got the day of the Lord. The second battle is the day of the Lord. The first battle, I look at it, is the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 13, now let me read it. In that day, that's the day of the Lord. That's exactly the same time period as chapter 12. It's exactly the same time period as chapter 14. But generally speaking, Zechariah 13:1, or the whole chapter, is basically ignored prophetically. Because when you're looking at it, it's natural to jump from chapter 12 to chapter 14. But I want to take the time, because I really want to know Zechariah 13:1. Because the Lord has it in there for a reason. And in fact, I was talking to Pastor Dove about it, and Pastor Fred, and both of them said the same thing. You read chapter 12, you maybe casually read 13, then you go to 14. So we're going to stop now and take our time and go through Zechariah 13:1, because it is about the day of the Lord. So now, and we're also, it's connected. 13:1 is connected with Zechariah chapter 12. They flow right together. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now look at this, for sin and for uncleanness. So there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness during the day of the Lord. Now, in connection with this, when the day of the Lord, emphasize this. The day of the Lord means two things. It means a day. That's when he's coming. That's when he's returning. And then it means an epoch of time. And that epoch of time is for 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord is two things. The very day he returns, and then it's an epoch of time for 1,000 years. What it says in that day here, that's talking about the epoch of time. It's the epoch of time. Now, it may occur the second day of his coming, or the third day, or something like that, but it's not necessarily going to happen on the day he returns. A fountain opened. And we're going to zero in on that word opened. It's very important. And it's opened for what? Sin and uncleanness. So let's go back to chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 10. And I will pour, that's the God of Israel, will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the reason it's divided, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you'll see that a few times in chapter 12 and 13. I don't think it's in 14. It means that it's unified. It's for everyone. The house of David is for authority, you know, kings and princes and whoever else, duchess, dukes, whatever else you have, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's, in other words, it's a way of saying for everyone. That's what that means. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, means for everyone. The spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, at the same time, the spirit of grace and of supplications, is being poured out upon them. I believe the Spirit of grace is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But supplications is very important, because supplication means intense crying out in prayer. Supplications, as I studied it, means like you're before a king, and there's something urgent. There's something like super dangerous, urgent, that you need the king to respond to. So you're crying out to a king. You know, everybody's going to die unless you do this. You must move. You must move. That's what supplications mean. And they shall look upon me, and that is the God of Israel, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. So immediately when they look on him whom they pierced, mourning comes in. And they clearly say, mourn as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So there's mourning and there's bitterness. It's a deep, this is deep emotions, folks. And this is the nation of Israel that is in existence at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of in the valley of Megiddo. That one word there I won't try and pronounce. So the scriptures is very detailed about the mourning and the bitterness, and that's where the supplication comes in. In that mourning, they are going to be tremendous supplications by the nation of Israel here. Because they realized that the Lord was their Messiah, and they missed him. And they say they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is like reality coming to the Jews now. And 12 through 14. And the land shall mourn. That means everybody, every family apart. And it just lists all these names, which maybe it might be worth a word study. The family of the house of David, apart from their wives, apart from the family of the house of Nathan, apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi, apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei, apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. All I'm interested in this is this great mourning, tremendous mourning now, the realization that they've seen their Messiah. Remember, he's going to be standing on the Mount of Israel, on the Mount of Olives. They're going to be looking at him. They're going to be looking at him whom they pierced. And it's going to be incredible when they realized for 2,000 years they've missed their Messiah, and many of them have derogatory things they said about him, and all cursed him and all. And all those years Israel suffered because they missed their Messiah. So this is great mourning with repentance, because they realized Jesus was their Messiah and died for their sin. So we get that background now, and it takes us to 13. And in that day, after all this mourning and supplications and bitterness that was cleared out of them, folks, they were cleaned. Their mourning has been like they've been cleansed through that mourning and all. So what happens? In that day, this is after Israel has recognized the Lord and all of that cleansing, that mourning took place. There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You see, Israel had to recognize Christ first and then be mourning with tremendous mourning. Then the fountain is opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of sin and uncleanness. Now the fountain there means something dug, and there's a source at the bottom of the fountain. Open. Now the word open there is very significant. It's to open wide. It means to plow, to carve. Now it's open for sin. Well, we know from scriptures, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, that the only way for sin to be dealt with, now in the Old Testament, it's atonement. It's by the sacrifices, like during Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, with the shedding of blood. And so when it says that there's a fountain open for the inhabitants, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness, it has to be blood, folk, because it's only the blood that can be cleansed. It's only the blood that can cleanse sin. So that opened there, the word fountain opened, that opened is really key, because it's like to be tore open, cut open, like you plow the ground. You know, you tear up the ground, you carve. That's a picture of the Lord on the cross. So it's sin, folk. That fountain that's open for sin is his blood. And for uncleanness, it's his blood. They're going to understand his death on the cross is the fountain that will be opened to deal for their sin and their uncleanness. It has to be, folks, because the only way that sin can be dealt with is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So this is exciting. So don't they see the Lord? They repent. They mourn and cry out to the Lord in bitterness and mourning and more mourning. And there's tears and all of that. And then the Lord shows them how they're forgiven and how their sin is taken open, how the sin is dealt with by this fountain opened for them. And that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so in Zechariah chapter 12:10, they see Jesus whom they pierced. Zechariah 14:4, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. They see him. He's the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12:10-14, great mourning and repentance. Zechariah 13:1, fountain opened, cleansing from sin and unrighteousness. That fountain opened is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you, stick with me here. I want to, here it is. Now, there's a wonderful song that goes along with this, and it's titled, There is a Fountain. And it's right out of Zechariah 13:1. Here it is now, There is a Fountain. So what I plan on doing when I teach next Wednesday, I plan on playing this song. Now, there's many, many artists that sing it. So I want to go through and probably listen to five or six or seven and pick out the best one. But what a song to match Zechariah 13:1. It's beautiful. I mean, you couldn't have a better fit than that. So now let's look at, you're going to hear the word the branch now. Actually, it's the branch of David. So again, back to Zechariah 13:1. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Let's look at that word opened now. Remember, it's open for sin. So we go to Leviticus 16:30. For on that day, this is Yom Kippur, at the end of it now, shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So atonement, to be clean for all your sins. John, that's the Old Testament. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So Zechariah 13:1, there's a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. 1 John 1:7 tells us it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16 says the people are clean from their uncleanness and from all your sins when the blood is shed for atonement on the day of Yom Kippur. So, opened. Now, let's go a little further with opened into this, because it has to do with blood. We go back to Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. Now, this isn't Joshua in the day of Moses. This is like 500 BC. Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I shall bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, who was the branch? The branch is the Messiah. Zechariah 6:12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, that's Israel, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13 says, he shall build the temple of the Lord and sit on the throne and bear the glory, and he shall rule as both king and priest. So that's the Messiah, the branch. And we want to go back to Zechariah 13:8. Stay with me on this now. Let's go to verse 9. I want you to see the branch is the Messiah. Now let's go to verse 9. And behold, the stone that I have laid before you, before Joshua. That stone, remember, is the branch. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving upon thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove iniquity out of the land in one day. Now the stone, Messiah and Daniel, chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. It's the stone that's built without hands that comes and destroys the last day monstrous kingdom. It's a stone. 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So the reference both of a stone, both in the Old and New Testament, is the Messiah. And we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that stone now has seven eyes, and that means divine perfection, all-seeing, and judgment. the seven eyes, engrave the engraving. The word as open in Zechariah 3:1, a fountain open, that is the same word that stone is going to be engraved with the graving. It means, now here's the definition, deep and wide tearing. Now God does this. The rock is cut and deep. It's not etched. It's tore into deep. And notice, this stone is going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So removing the iniquity can only be done by blood. The branch died by deep wounds, and his shed blood removed the sin. Let me go back now with that understanding, and let's look at let's go back to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. So there's a circle of people, and Joshua is there and amongst them. For they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. That's the Messiah. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. That's the supernatural, all-seeing judging of that stone, which is the Messiah. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof. Now, engrave the engraving means deep, folks. It's like engraving and then engraving on top of that. And it's deep. This isn't scratching the surface. This stone is cut deep. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Behold, I will engrave the engraving. This is all one thought thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So that cutting of the stone and real deep cutting is what removes one day. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's a picture of the stone being cut deep, tore into, and as a result of that stone being engraved and dug deep into, I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. That means the blood had to be shed. You can't separate removing the iniquity of that land in one day without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We know that in the New Testament. The blood must be shed to pay the penalty for iniquity. So we see it here in Zechariah. And if we follow the book of Zechariah, we look at chapter 3, we look at chapter 6, we look at chapter 13. There it is. That fountain opened is the same word as the rock that was cut deep and wide, tearing. It's the same word as open. Engrave, the engraving is to say as to open. So that open isn't like opening a door. Like that open means to be digging deep and opening this big wound. So the branch died by deep wounds, and his shed blood removed the sin. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Okay. And for this reason alone, for chapter 13, verse 1, it's important to understand chapter 13 just for verse 1 alone, not counting the rest of it. Because there's the gospel being preached right there with the branch. And the fountain opened means it was dug deep, folks. That fountain was not on the surface. There was deep engraving in it. And it says for sin and iniquity. That means the blood was poured out in that fountain. And there's the gospel. So I remember back in the day tangling with the rabbis and bringing this up, and no part of that. They wanted no part of it. There's a lot of things I discussed with them that they didn't want any part of. But, yeah, I tested all of this on them about the blood there and the fountain and the need for shed blood and, you know. All right. So let's quickly go over, because I'm sure we're running out of time. Yeah, we are over time. But let me see if there are any questions. Sister Sharon, do you have any question or comment about this teaching?
No, it just I need to go back and listen to it and to make sure I got everything straight in my head.
Okay. Sister Rita, any questions or comments?
No, I have no questions or comments.
Okay. Sister Suzanne?
Well, I think I agree with Sharon that there's a lot to process, but I do appreciate it. It was very excellent. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. And then we have Joy. Any questions or comments?
Yes, I do have a question. In that wedding, the wedding feast happened ahead of the second coming of Jesus, right?
Okay, now say that again, that question.
We first have wedding with the Lord when Lord comes. And then during the wedding, that is a time of tribulation on the earth.
Yes.
Then Jesus will come, we and Jesus will come to the earth again.
Yes.
That's called the second coming of the Lord.
Yes.
So if the wedding goes ahead of the second coming, so the church will be caught up, be the bride first. The wedding itself will last 1,000 years?
No. No, the wedding is...
How long the wedding?
We'll be in heaven. We'll be in heaven for 7 years with the tribulation period on earth. During the tribulation period on earth.
And then the second coming. So our focus is a focus on the second coming instead of the wedding.
No. Our focus is on the wedding.
Our focus. But when people say, oh, Jesus will come again, that is actually happened after the wedding, right?
No. Looking for that blessed hope. The blessed hope is Jesus coming for us.
Refer to the church being lifted?
Yes.
Refer to the wedding?
Yes. And then we go to the New Jerusalem and the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the marriage supper of the Lamb is open, we return with him.
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah.
I like the way you said that.
You.
Okay. God bless you. Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
All right. Mm-hmm. Gigi, Randy?
No, we don't have any comments. It's just I appreciated what you were talking about, the fountain.
Yes. Yes.
That's good. I have not seen that before, so I appreciate that. That was good.
Okay. Sister Kathy?
Thank you.
No, I don't have any question either.
All right. And then Paula Jean? Yeah, Paula Jean? Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad I tried that out on you. And there's a little bit more I think I could add here and there. But the basis, I like it. And that fountain there in the Day of the Lord, that's for the millennial reign. That fountain is for their sin and uncleanness. And they have to treat and understand the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, just like we do here during our lifetime. Yeah. So the fountain that's open there is for us now also, right now. So, and Zechariah is a powerful book. I mean, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 13, that's all powerful scripture. So God bless you. Thank you for coming. We ran a little late, but I wanted to get that all in. So I'm ready for next Wednesday to start in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Like I said, I'm going to tweak it a little. And I've got another song here. So I'm going to play the song and then close, and God bless you. See, oh, tomorrow we have prayer in the morning at 10 a.m. Eastern. And then at night, you have to call in. I don't stream. And you have to call in the number that's showing there. And they start prayer at 9, and it goes until it goes, folks. It's open-ended. All right, God bless you. Randy, Brother Randy's going to like this.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power
no, it's
in
the wrong
blood.
The name.
Would you for evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood.
It says that it's, I got the right title, but the wrong song. This one here is correct, I hope.
Flowing wounds supply.
is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. God bless you.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave life everlasting, gave life everlasting, his life everlasting, his life everlasting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.